presentation from the class and the sermon this morning because I'm having a bit of difficulty controlling my cough, and we'll just see how that goes. But other than that, we're very thankful for the fact that you're here, for the fact that we have the opportunity to study together and to worship God a bit later in our time together. We'll have our assembly and the opportunity to sing praises and commune, and that's always a blessing. We have been discussing, for our visitors, we have been discussing the life in the epistles of Paul the Apostle. And we began by looking through the book of Acts, the chronology of his conversion, as well as his missionary journeys. We've talked about his oral teaching that is contained in that book. And then we've taken up, in what we hope to be a chronological order, his epistles. And we are now in 1 Corinthians, the third such book that we have studied. And we have been going through, not trying necessarily to discuss the text verse by verse, but rather establishing the primary doctrines that are contained in each book. Look at some of the difficult passages and try to in some way reconcile or understand them, and then try to make some practical applications. So it's more of a survey, though when we got into 1 Corinthians 15, because of so much material that is there, we slowed down a bit. And we are basically going to discuss the section of Scripture in chapter 15 that begins with verse 20 and goes down to verse 28. And if we've got time, and I do believe we'll get into this fairly quickly, we're also going to go from verse 29 through verse 34 in our study. So that's the section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. Before we begin our class this morning, Josh, would you mind leading us in a word of opening prayer?
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we approach you this morning thankful for this day. We're thankful for the beauty that is found in it. We thank you for the moisture that we have received. We thank you, our God, for the ability to all have met here in this place. Our God, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we seek to learn from your word about that the things of the future that you have in store for your children. We ask our God that we would learn it in detail, that we might have the full assurance and hope that we will one day have a better home, a better body, and a better way of life with you one day. We pray, our God, that you would help that to strengthen us, that we might go out into this world and face those things which often turn us from being all that we should be. We pray, our God, that you would help Sam as he presents this to us, that he would do so ably and without the loss of his voice and further ailment. We pray, our God, that you would be with us all as we seek to learn, that we would do so well. Pray, dear Lord, that you'd be with the other classes, that they would likewise glean the things that they ought to from their studies. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would always forgive us of our sins. It is these things that we pray through your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. In chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, the primary doctrine that is being defended and proven through logical argument is the doctrine of the resurrection. There were some, apparently, in Corinth that were denying the resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul affirms the resurrection of the dead by arguing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He starts off in the first 11 verses by establishing the eyewitness testimony, which proves that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It was a very obvious and compelling testimony, the eyewitness testimony, to the Corinthians at this time. The Apostle Paul said, "I saw him." The disciples saw him, and there are over 500 brethren, some of which still are alive, who saw him as the resurrected one. And so you can ask them, and that he supplies as evidence. And secondly, in verses 12 down through verse 19, indicates the consequence of denying the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, then you deny the resurrection of Christ. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, that has a very great impact upon your eternal standing, because if Christ was not raised, then he's not the Messiah. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then there is no hope. And we of all men are to be most pitied, because we are worshiping a Lord who indeed has no power over death. And so that's emphasized in verses 15 through 19. The last section of our study last week surrounded verses 20 through 22, which is basically after all these arguments have been made, and after he's saying, if you deny that there is a resurrection, then these are the consequences, he makes and affirms a statement of fact concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he compares and contrasts Christ with Adam. And he says in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. I'm going to stop there. In fact, I should have stopped with verse 22 and with regard to that contrast. But there, the contrast is made between Christ and Adam. Death came into the world as a result of Adam. As in Adam all die, he is the forerunner, the precursor of death. All have sinned. And physical death is a consequence, of course, of the sinful state of man. But in contrast to that, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. It is in him that we have life. And the fact that Christ was raised from the dead is the proof, the surety of the resurrection. Because he gained victory over death, he can supply us the victory as well. And this is what is being affirmed. Now, in verse 35, and going through the end of the chapter, we talked about this at the end of our study last week. We have what is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the affirmation of not only the resurrection, but in the change, the transformation that will come as we are raised from the dead. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time in discussing that in our study, because it's something that is very clear. But I do encourage you. I encouraged you last week. Want to do so again, because we're not going to get to it this week. Read it several times. It is certainly something that is faith building. Verses 35 through the end of the chapter. And we'll read all of that together in our discussion next week. But that gets us down to verse 23. 23 through 28 contains what we might refer to as an ellipsis of thought. These verses are not primarily involved either in the contention of the resurrection or with what we've talked about already, the consequence of not believing the resurrection. Here we have basically a short dissertation on the order of the last days, the order of the last things. And so he starts off in verse 23 and he says, each one in his own order, concerning those who are made alive, or concerning the resurrection, first Christ, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So we're talking about the coming of Christ. It is at that point in time that the resurrection will take place. And this is what we affirm. And we will make note of the fact, and we state this because there are some today who deny the concept of a literal resurrection. Those who advocate the AD 70 doctrine, they say the resurrection is already past. It was a figurative resurrection that occurred in AD 70. But what we affirm, and what the Apostle Paul very clearly establishes, is that it is a literal resurrection from the dead with a transformed body that will occur at the end. So Christ has been raised, we will be raised, and then comes the end. Now I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says about the end, beginning in verse 24. We'll go ahead and read through verse 28. 24 through 28. He says, then comes the end, when he, having reference to Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now that's really not a difficult passage, but it might be somewhat confusing because of all of the pronouns, who the hymns are. here in this particular text. And so you have to be kind of careful as you read through it. But it's really not difficult for us to understand. What this text is talking about is basically the ultimate end and purpose of God in all things. This is significant, and it is accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so as we know, Jesus Christ has become the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He has been given a kingdom. His purpose in coming and in dying on the cross at Calvary was to establish that kingdom, and he is reigning at the right hand of the Father on his throne to this day, and will continue to reign until the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. And so basically we're talking about the events of the scheme of redemption as they are now. This is the common and current state of things. Christ is reigning on his throne, will continue to reign on his throne until the end of time. In that last day, there will be a change. In that last day, there will be that ultimate victory over death, which will be evidenced in the resurrection from the dead. When that happens, then everything will resort to the way it was before. And concerning that, there is one emphasis that is made by the Apostle Paul in this text that is sometimes fairly difficult to understand. But he states it fairly clearly. And that is, when we talk about Christ as the Lord of all, there is an exception to that. And that is that Christ is not the Lord of the Father. And this is something the Apostle Paul says is evident. That when we talk about the fact that God has given to Christ all authority in heaven and on earth, that he himself, the Father, is accepted in that. E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D. Accepted. There is an exception there. And that is God himself. That he is not subservient to his Son. Now this is something that is evident in John chapter 17 as an example. When Jesus came to this earth and his prayers that was offered to God. Of course, in his ministry, he indicated time and again that he came to do the will of his Father. And this unity is present, as indicated in John 17. But I'll give you another example, the Garden of Gethsemane, the prayer offered there where he said, "Not my will, but thine be done, O Lord," as he prayed to his Father. And so there is that exception. But there will be, at the end of time, there will be the deliverance of the kingdom back to the Father. There will be not a revoking, but an alteration of things to where it is as it was before the kingdom was given to the Son. That is stated in verse 28, that when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Again, somewhat difficult concept, I suppose, because we talk about the three persons in God, that they are one, that they are unified, but the supremacy and the ultimate authority of the Father is something that is clearly established in Scripture, and is something that is evident even in regard to the life and ministry of Christ as he lived on this earth. And so what we have is the kingdom age that we're a part of. And what we find is the end of that age in the final days, the resurrection, when the resurrected righteous will meet God in heaven. There will be the change in verse 28 that is stated, that when all things are made subject to him, the Christ, the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we find that statement made in verse 28 of the text. So what we're basically talking about is the formation of all things in the end. The kingdom delivered up to God, the Son submitting to him, and God's preeminence over all things being established, as indicated in that text. Josh, you guys?
The current situation could be looked at, I suppose, kind of like Joseph was in the land of Egypt. The only person higher than he was Pharaoh himself. Maybe. I don't know.
Yeah, I think kind of a similar statement. When Pharaoh gave ultimate authority to Joseph, Pharaoh himself was obviously accepted from that. And so that could be, the inner workings of how God works, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together is something that's, other than what's revealed to us, is something that I hesitate to to do too much speculation on. But again, what we do have is clearly stated here in this particular text, and we affirm and accept that. Anybody else? All right, then what we want to do now is go into verses 29 through 34. I knew this was going to be an interesting study. This is a difficult study, especially verse 29. These are some side arguments that the Apostle Paul makes concerning the resurrection from the dead. These are logical consequence arguments. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then why is this the case? In other words, there are certain things that would make no sense, certain things that would be absurd if there was no resurrection from the dead. He's already alluded to that somewhat with regard to his statements in verses 12 through 19. But he argues it again. So there's this little elliptical section in verses 20 through 28 where some other things are discussed. He gets back now to these arguments concerning the resurrection, and he's talking about some effects of denying it. And the first one has to do with baptism for the dead. Then he begins to talk about his own personal striving in verses 30 through 32. And then there are a couple other things made in 33 and 34 that we'll make note of. 29 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, just because of the difficulty of the passage. For those of you who do have the outline, you'll notice that this is one of the difficult doctrinal texts that are found in 1 Corinthians 15. So we want to be careful with regard to how we deal with verse 29, but we're going to try to explain it this morning. So let's go and read verses 29 through 34. He says, otherwise, in other words, if there is no resurrection for the dead, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I just want to make note of verses 33 and 34 before we get into our discussion of verse 29. It almost sounds like this doesn't belong. While all of a sudden is he talking about morality when he's been discussing a false position? Now, I want you to note that the apostles do this quite often. When they deal with false doctrine, they often emphasize that false doctrine leads to corrupt lives. It's typical false doctrine. Now, it may not be abundantly evident as to why someone might become immoral in their teaching. I mean, immoral in their practice if they accept the teaching that is found here among the Corinthians that there is no resurrection from the dead. When you have in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 3 mentions made of false teachers, those individuals themselves were teaching licentiousness. They were saying, basically, we have liberty in Christ, do what you want to do. Well, that obviously leads to lust and sin. Here, they're saying there is no resurrection. How would that lead to lust and sin? Well, if there is no resurrection from the dead, that gets rid of hope. It gets rid of motivation for living. Our purpose in living for Christ on this earth is because of what will come after this life is over. And if there is no resurrection, that impacts it. And I think that probably is primarily the purpose in regard to this, is that if you accept this particular teaching, this teaching is going to corrupt you. It's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So don't be deceived about that. Stay away from these individuals. Do not allow yourself to be corrupted by these things that are being taught. And so he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Okay, now back in verse 29, the question is, what is the baptism for the dead? This is a very difficult passage. I was reading from Mike Willis's commentary on this particular section. I think I mentioned this last week. He talked about 40 different positions that he had come across in his studies, 40 different things that people believed, and he related about 10 or 15 of them himself as a possibility. There are basically two general ways of looking at this. One is that the baptism is metaphorical. that is not literally baptism at all. It's talking about something different. And then the other is that the baptism is a literal baptism of some type. Then we have to figure out what kind of baptism it is. Now remember, when we talk about baptism, the word literally means to dip or to plunge. So when you're talking about dipping or plunging for the dead, it doesn't necessarily refer to what we make note of as baptism in Acts chapter 2 or Mark chapter 16 or Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 22. It could mean something differently. It could mean a different kind of dipping or plunging. It could mean a metaphorical dipping or plunging, or possibly a literal dipping and plunging, but of something else rather than in water for the remission of sins. Not saying it doesn't mean that. I'm just saying it could mean something else. So we've got to work at context. We need to be careful with regard to being dogmatic about any particular position that we take because of the difficulty of this particular teaching. But there are a couple of things that we know can't be so. And one of those is the Mormon doctrine that comes from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. The Mormons teach vicarious baptism. They teach that an individual, after he dies, may be in jeopardy as a result of his dying not a Christian. And so the Mormons believe that you can go to the temple and you can be baptized vicariously. In other words, baptized on behalf of an individual who has died to save their souls. And there are any number of passages that we can allude to which disproves that particular theory. It shows that that's not valid. Remember, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so when we talk about the greater context of the Bible, there are passages which very clearly refute that concept of vicarious baptism. One that I think intimates the error of that teaching is Mark 16, 15, and 16, when we're told to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So you see from that that conversion and becoming a child of God is a matter of personal choice. It is a matter of will on the part of the individual who hears the teaching. Hebrews, the ninth chapter, and verse 27 of the text, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment, indicates that you only have an opportunity to impact your standing with God while you're living upon earth. That once an individual dies, then what is left for him is the judgment, the meeting out of the sentence with regard to the things that he had done in the body, whether good or bad. I think if you want the clearest refutation of that particular doctrine, it can be found in Luke 16. In Abraham's conversation with the rich man after his death. You remember that the rich man died and awoke in torment, whereas Lazarus died and awoke in the bosom of Abraham where he received comfort. You remember the request that was made by the rich man to Abraham to send Lazarus to his side so that he might dip his finger in water and touch it to his tongue that he might find relief from the flame. Abraham said, there's a great gulf that is fixed between us, and you cannot pass over to our side, we can't pass over to your side. And so what that very clearly indicates, that at death, an individual's eternal destiny is set. There's no going from one side to the other. That also refutes the doctrine of purgatory, that is something that is prevalent in the Catholic Church, that there is a purging of sin that takes place after death, where an individual who is not quite worthy of heaven can, through prayers offered and through the purging fire of purgatory, can ultimately be cleansed so that he will be able to receive that home with God. That's what the... In fact, I alluded to this last week in 1 Corinthians 15:29, Catholics teach this to be metaphorical. That this is referencing baptisms and suffering, trials and tribulations and such, and indicates the possibility of the concept of purgatory is contained in this particular verse. So the Catholic doctrine of penance and purgatory is something that is bound up in their understanding of verse 29. But again, I think we see that these passages teach otherwise. Yes.
Well, I've often wondered, and I'm not versed in the Greek language whatsoever, but I've often wondered if this passage ties into his writing to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about the dying through baptism and raising to walk in newness of life and the resurrection at the last day, you know, and things of that nature. I'm wondering if there's maybe something through the Greek language that we're missing that those passages tie in together, because dying to our sins with baptism, raised to walk as a new creature, and also being raised by the glory of the Father as Jesus was, and also being raised on the last day.
Well, I don't necessarily think there's anything in the Greek. I think that that's actually one of the positions that are taken with regard to the meaning of this particular text, or something very similar to it. The problem that we have in verse 29 is the way in which it's worded. Is somewhat awkward to any easy understanding. Do you want the easy way of interpreting this is that that there was baptism for the dead that was going on, that people were being immersed on behalf of the dead. That's the surface reading of the particular text. And for a long while, it's actually the position that I took. And let me explain to you why I could do that and not throw in with the Mormons in that regard. Well, I want you to notice just one thing, and it's something legitimately found in the Greek, is the phrase, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if they did not rise? Why then are they baptized for the dead? What you find throughout this, and in fact he begins to talk about it, he goes in verse 30, he says, why do we? And then he talks about he himself. And so there is this third person pronoun that's thrown in here that it's a little bit difficult to understand, the they. And so the view that I took for all in mind, I don't think I hold that anymore, but the idea is that the Apostle Paul here is indicating a practice that the Corinthians were familiar with, to where there was something that was ongoing without himself giving credence to that practice in the sense that it's acceptable. If that were to be the case, then the essence of this would be, even those people over there who baptized for the dead, they understand there is a resurrection, or else why would they be doing that? In other words, if there wasn't any resurrection of the dead, why would they involve themselves in that particular thing? So it would be basically him saying is, hey, you guys who are supposed to have truth, you aren't accepting the resurrection of the dead, but even these people over here that we don't agree with, they baptized for the dead because they know that there is a resurrection. Now, there are problems with that. Why would the Apostle Paul refer to a practice over there that someone else was doing without condemning the practice that the practice needed to be condemned? So there are problems with that position, but there are problems or there are questions, maybe not problems, but questions that surround many of the different positions that are taken. Because if we're talking about this as being something other than metaphorical, that it is a literal baptism, then how in the world can we say baptism for the dead and have a scriptural concept, one that accords with the rest of Scripture? And it's something that is not direct and plain. It is something that's fairly difficult to understand. You hit upon one explanation of it. In Romans chapter 6, baptism is a burial. We die to sin. We rise to walk in newness of life, in that we mimic the life of Christ. Some people take the view that 1 Corinthians 15:29, the dead under consideration, that and that is Christ himself. We were baptized for him, the one who died. There are others who indicate that that baptism has reference to a literal baptism to replace the dead. In other words, there are individuals who have died, martyrs, those who are leaders of the church. We are being baptized to take their place. I mean, there's a lot of different views that are taken with regard to it, and all of them are again, they're... It's almost like it's difficult for me to explain the positions, because you have to go through so many hoops to explain how this possibly could be, because when you see the words baptized for the dead, that's a very straightforward statement that would seem to indicate that there was immersion going on of some type for someone who is either dead spiritually or someone who is dead physically. And when you see, you know, this has reference to suffering, this has reference to taking the place of those who died, it has reference to baptism because of the fear of death, you know, that's not exactly what it says. And so we have to try to grapple with that, which is why there's so many different positions that are held on it. Jesse,
I was just going to say that the words, I'm assuming the word for there, because, you know, there's so much question cast about in other parts of Scripture. As I understand the word there, and from my thinking, my study, is ice as well.
Yeah, I believe so. It may be gar, but I don't know. I don't have it.
Because that would put a different twist on it, in a way it could, but I still think it's ice there. So okay. I just wanted to ask.
Yeah. I should have looked.
For the dead?
Yeah, for dead.
For the dead is hyper.
Okay.
Means over. I could go through the long definition, but it's long.
Okay. Did you have something to comment?
I actually, you know, the position you stated before when you were talking about that is something that I also noticed. And the way I see this here is verse 29 is a way that I quiet. Make arguments myself from time to time. At least this is the way I see it. I ain't saying it's right, but it's the way I see it. You understanding your audience and understanding what you've talked with them about already. The atheist who says we're here by evolution, caused by the Big Bang. Okay, great. Let's talk about morals. Morals don't just come out of anywhere. Well, what's one of the key tenets of evolution? Survival of the fittest. That's why we don't have a lot of beings around anymore on this earth. Well, where do we get morals? Okay, so you ask them, where do we get morals? Well, Or what are morals? Well, morals are about good things and bad things. Well, who determines that? Okay, well, I mean, we do as a society. Well, what if you have somebody who doesn't agree with society? Okay, how about that mass shooter who goes out on a rampage? Why are you seeking to destroy him for eliminating those who are obviously not the fittest? Otherwise, they wouldn't have been caught in that situation. I don't have to condemn the action to make the point, but it doesn't mean that the point's not understood. That I'm not condoning this over here, but look at where your argument leads you. But that doesn't necessarily mean I have specifically condemned it either, even though that's understood. I mean, it's the things that are understood by the things that are specifically stated.
Yeah, even those guys understand this.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, that's the affirmation, if you were saying that we're talking about a literal baptism through death. As practiced by someone there in the Corinthian area, or at least that they were familiar with. Let me just kind of make a statement. Yes, go ahead, Rod.
I just wanted to bring us back to the context. This whole argument started in verse 12 when Paul asked, "How does some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." The "they," to me, appears to refer back to these people who are saying there is no resurrection, and distinguishing them from those who don't believe in that. I suppose other arguments could be made that we are dead when we're baptized, and we're raised from a watery grave. That's true. No, from other scripture, but not from this particular scripture. He's just making an argument.
And I think that's right. I think this thing that you have to keep in mind, it's a significant point in just about any understanding of Scripture, is you have to deal with context. And the context in this particular passage is arguments may be made concerning the resurrection that are impactful concerning the resurrection. So whatever position you take, it needs to be a position that would the affirmation made by Paul to individuals who are rejecting the concept of the resurrection as to why the resurrection indeed is valid. And so that's something to keep in mind. So any argument that you make needs to basically be an argument that would be convincing to those individuals that he's trying to convince concerning the resurrection. And I'm going to get to what I think it's basically teaching in a moment. Yes, Dennis?
I think the simple way is the best way, and you touched on it earlier. What exactly they were doing is not so much important. I think what Paul is doing is making an argument, something that in normal debating circles is not accepted, because what you're doing is you're attacking the person's personality, saying their logic is incorrect. A scoundrel can make a sound logical argument. That's not what he's doing. He's arguing consistency. And I think Ron is correct. He addresses the Corinthian church. He says, how do some among you say there is none? Why, well, they do. The same ones who were saying there's no resurrection are being baptized for the dead. And Paul is saying, that's not consistent. Why are you being baptized if there's no resurrection? But the main point, and this is what I really want to make, was that Paul's biggest point, he's not even making, it should be obvious. Why were they baptized at all? Why was anyone baptized if there's no resurrection? There's no point. And that comes out in his subsequent comments. It's very clear. There's no reason for baptism. There's no reason for following God. There is a God, obviously, but why bother to serve him? If we're dead, we're dead. There's no punishment in the afterlife.
In other words, why be baptized if in so doing we're simply going to be numbered among those who are never rising? What's the impact and purpose of it? Yeah, I think that's basically what's being said there. The question, and in fact, when we talk about punctuation, this is a position, this is a point that may be difficult. Again, it's easy to make an assertion or say this is what it says without dealing with the actual wording that's found there, and that's where we have to. This is why it's difficult, because the wording is something that's fairly difficult to grasp hold of. But Mike Willis takes a position that the punctuation, as it is supplied, punctuation is supplied by the translators. That here the punctuation may not be. It may be leading to the confusion. So he puts the punctuation in this way. He says, what will they do who are baptized? For the dead? If the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized? For the dead? And so he's actually adding more sentences in regard to that. But the point is, what's the whole purpose of being baptized? And this idea of the dead that's under consideration here again is a point made to them concerning the consequences of their belief that there is no such thing as a resurrection. If you don't believe in a resurrection, as Dennis indicates, why in the world would you be baptized? Is it for the intention? It would be, as we understand baptism, for salvation, eternal salvation. But if the dead do not rise, then that invalidates the purpose of baptism. So why are you being baptized? Why did baptism take place if the dead don't rise? It makes no sense for there to be baptism as a result of that. And so if you put the question marks and you kind of separate it like that, it makes it a little bit easier to understand in that regard. So to be honest, the two possibilities, and again, I held to it just because of the simplistic explanation that was given in verse 29. I don't necessarily think that it's true anymore, but that it is a literal baptism that was being practiced that Paul acknowledged but did not approve of. Or it's referring to New Testament baptism, and it is a reference to the inconsistency, the logical inconsistencies of their practice. The Corinthians who were denying the resurrection, their practice of being baptized and yet denying the resurrection. Because if you're baptized and you deny the resurrection, basically you're being baptized for no reason. And that's the argument that he's made. Yeah.
When they mentioned earlier the word for in the Greek is hyper. I looked that up in the concordance that I have here. And that specific word is actually used in Acts 5:41, where it talks about, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that for there is hyper. So and in the definition, it's in behalf of for the sake of. They're suffering for Christ's name, but yet at the same time, we were also baptized in his name. Not in behalf of him or for the sake of him, but because of the sacrifice that he gave for us, we're acknowledging that in the baptism. We're saying, yes, he did die. Yes, he is risen from the dead. And therefore, I believe that he will raise me at the end if I obey his command. And so I'm baptized into his death, Galatians 3, and then I'm raised walking in life, Romans 6. And all ties together very well with the context of the discussion.
So in this, again, the concept of the resurrection is, the concept of baptism is something that has no validity, and the meaning is no longer present if the resurrection is denied. Nick?
Well, you mentioned it, there's many different explanations for this. At one interesting comment from Connie Baer and Houston that offered the life and epistle of Paul that the reference when we started out here on 1 Corinthians, and they were perplexed that this one verse here about the being baptized in the dead, why Paul didn't refute this error. And next reason they said it could be, well, it might have been covered in this first letter that he wrote to Corinthians that we don't have any record of. And that was an explanation. Then they went and made comments about scholars in that day and time, I think it was mid-1800s or something. But they summed it up as a difficult passage that we really can't understand it. So.
Well, yeah, like I said, there's some difficulties surrounding it, but the concept of a vicarious baptism for the dead is self-refuting. It's something we don't have to concern ourselves. We can summarily dismiss that. The Mormon practice of it we can summarily dismiss as well, simply because of the passages that we have alluded to. Okay, I hope that's sufficient, at least, to recognize the concept here, that what he's doing is arguing in such a way as to show either an inconsistency on their part or making other arguments to prove the validity of the claim of resurrection in this particular text. Now, again, these things are consequential arguments. In other words, they would show a inconsistency on the part of some if the resurrection were not so. And as he continues on into verse 30, he talks about the concept of persecution and difficulties. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He talks about himself in verse 32. If I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? So he gets back to this fact that as Christians, we are constantly under duress as a result of our faith. There are things that we're suffering. There are dangers that are present because of what we believe. Why in the world would we be involved? We'd be involving ourselves in these particular things if all there was this life, if there is no resurrection from the dead. That's his argument from the very beginning. And it may be something, I think Dennis may have alluded to this last week, it may be something the Corinthians didn't fully understand or comprehend. If you're denying the resurrection from the dead, what you're denying is life after death. Because that's what Christ defines the resurrection as being. And some people don't recognize that even today. A general thought is today, no, there is no such thing, if my bodies don't rise, but maybe there is something beyond the grave. And what the Apostle Paul is affirming is that something is beyond the grave is something that is tied together inextricably with the concept of a bodily resurrection, just as Christ was raised from the dead. That transformation, he ascended into heaven, is what's going to happen with each of us. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who remain will rise to meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the affirmation that is being made. If you guys are denying the resurrection, you're denying the afterlife. If there is no resurrection, why in the world are we spending our time and Are we willing to suffer persecution and to suffer the dangers that are inherent in the Christian life if the devil writes? And it's something that he actually argued in part in verse 19 when he said, if in this life only we have faith in Christ, we are to be pitied. The Apostle Paul is making that same argument. Look what I've done to my life. And in fact, he argues the same thing time and again. Excuse me. With regard to his conversion and the significant change in his life, what he had before he became an apostle was prestige and place in the Jewish community. He was a student of Gamaliel. He was an individual who was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was zealous and known to be. He had that place, and he gave it all up. He counted it as refuse that he might win Christ. And when he became a Christian, you go to 2 Corinthians 11th chapter and you read that list of things that he suffered. Why in the world, Paul says, would I do these things? Would I suffer these things if it weren't for the fact that that there was a resurrection? And why are you willing to suffer the dangers of persecution and tribulation if there is no resurrection? It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. And so that's the argument that is being made. Now, the only other thing I want to make note of in this section is that fighting with the beast at Ephesus, because that's, again, something that is difficult to understand. Some say it's a metaphorical thing, talking about the beast at Ephesus, talking about maybe the unruly men, the mob that he had to deal with at Ephesus. Others think it's a literal beast. There is a reference in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17 of the Apostle Paul being spared from the mouth of a lion. Now, there isn't a reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a letter written after that references specifically a travail at the hands of a beast, of a lion or some other kind of beast. But it very well may be that the Apostle Paul is alluding to a situation or circumstance he found himself in where he actually literally was thrown in the lion's den or something similar to that. As a result of his faith. And it's something we cannot know for certain as to exactly what it was that happened to him, but it is one of the trials, one of the difficulties that he experienced or that happened to him as a result of his faith. And his point is, why did I do that? What good did it do me if the dead do not rise? Instead, what we ought to be doing, if there is no resurrection from the dead, is spending our life enjoying ourselves. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. In this life only we have faith or hope, then we're to be pitied in this regard. So that's why in verses 34 and 35, 33 and 34, he says, you know, don't deceive yourself. And this doctrine has consequences. Individuals who embrace this, they're going to live corrupt lives. If you allow yourself to be influenced by them, you're going to corrupt yourself. Instead, awake to righteousness. Acknowledge and recognize that there will be a resurrection from the dead, and in that day you will be judged by the things that you've done in your body, whether good or bad. You will give an account of yourself to God. So make sure that you live your life with a view to eternity. Live your life with a view to the hope that we have as Christians, that in that day we will be raised, and if indeed we're faithful, we will rise to meet the Lord. That's the type of focus in life that we ought to have. It's something that they could not have if they accepted this view, and why the Apostle Paul argues so vociferously against it. Now, next week, verses 35 at the end of the chapter, a wonderful devotional passage that describes the nature of that resurrection that I think you'll enjoy greatly. And then we'll get into some practical applications of the book, and then we'll be finished with 1 Corinthians. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.